good opportunity for us to assemble here at this place to sing praises to God, to pray to Him in the study portion of His Word. If you would, take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and we will be studying in the book of Ephesians for just a few moments this morning. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is doing the writing there, and he does some things in here that I think we really need to look at. In chapter number 1, he kind of summarizes God's plan for man. In verse number 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Paul is telling us here that God's plan is coming to fruition, is coming into being through the man Christ Jesus. In verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption, he's talking about Jesus again, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, which is according to the grace. And then in verse 5, he says that we were predestined to adoption. So God's plan was that we would be redeemed through the blood of Christ and that we might be adopted through the knowledge of his will. And then in verse 9, he says that he has revealed that will to us. So in a very short period of time here, we see what God's plan is, how it came into being, what it is, and how we are part of it, and again, how we learn of it. God has seen fit to reveal his plan to us. In chapter 2, we see some of the results of this plan. As we know that the gospel was preached to the Ephesians, that there was a church established in Ephesus. And in verse 1, it said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The plan that God put in there made these individuals alive. He had quickened them. In verse 6, he says, as a result of this quickening, and he says, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He has raised us up out of this trespass. He has raised us up out of this sin and given us a place of prominence. And that place of prominence is to sit together with Christ Jesus. In verse 17, we find that this was a result of the preaching of peace. And the effect of it in verse 22 was that they were builded together, a habitation for God. So as a result of this plan, people were quickened, people were saved, and they were pulled together to be a habitation of God. In chapter 3, Paul talks about his own personal commission. And it begins in verse 1 by saying, for this cause, I, Paul. What cause was Paul talking about? Well, what he's just talked about in chapters 1 and 2. The preaching of the gospel. The plan that God has. The quickening of men and women. The establishment of churches. It was this cause that Paul said he was, as he says in verse 7, that I was made a minister. There's a lot of things between the opening statement of verse 1 and verse 7, which Paul goes into, but basically what he is saying is, for this preaching, for this plan, for this cause, I, Paul, was made a minister, and that ministry in verse 8 was to preach to the Gentiles. So Paul's personal commission there in verse 3 was to preach this plan, to preach this gospel to those that were Gentiles. Beginning in chapter 4 and continuing through chapter 6 down around verse 10 is the message that Paul wanted to deliver to these Ephesian brethren. He says, beginning in verse 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. Now, where had they been called? What had they been called to? Going back again to chapter 1. The plan of God, the message that Paul had preached, the fact that salvation was there, redemption was through the blood, and that Paul had preached to them and was preaching to them. And this message then was that they walk worthy of this, walk worthy of the fact that they had been raised to sit in high places. If you could put something down in the margin of your Bible, I would put down the words walk worthy, because for the next several minutes, for the next several verses, Paul is describing to them what it means to walk worthy of the vocation. And one of the first things he talks about there is that they were to walk in, or endeavoring to keep, in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There was a unity to be had. There was a oneness to be had. As you look in the next few verses, he talks about one Father, one Lord, one baptism. This unity and this oneness are things that are what will make us worthy to walk in the vocation wherein we were called. If we don't have that, then we are unworthy. He goes on to talk in chapter 4 and verse 17 that walking worthy is not to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their own mind. Now, we're getting into an idea of authority here, but if we're going to walk worthy of the calling where we've been called, then we're not going to walk in the vanity of our own minds. We're going to appeal to Scripture. We're going to look at the message. We're going to look at the plan that God has. But we cannot walk in the vanity of our own mind. We cannot be our own authority. There must be scriptural authority for what we do. In verse 20, he says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." In other words, in going back to this vanity of the old mind and some of the things that these Gentiles were doing, he says, you didn't learn this from God. You did not learn this from Christ. What you should learn in Christ is that you put off your former conversation. What you learned from Christ was to put off this old man. What you learned from Christ was to avoid these things and to put on the new man. From there on, it goes to give us a few do's and don'ts. Yeah. If you do this, then you do walk worthy. If you're not to do this, if you do what the don'ts mean, then you're not worthy. And some of those were to not give place to the devil. Not to give him the least little foothold in the door. Don't give him the opportunity to seek and devour you. Do be kind to one another, as was prayed in the prayer this morning. Those are some of the things that make us walk worthy. And finally, in verse 5, he gets into the fact that walking worthy is to be a follower of God. Not a follower of Billy Graham, not a follower of the Pope of Rome, not a follower of the synods, not a follower of these councils, but that we be followers of God and that we walk in love. In verse 6 of chapter 5, again, he says, be not deceived. You know, again, we have a lot of things in the New Testament that talk about the devil and his appearance and his purpose. But he says in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. And again, we have to be very careful of what we listen to, what we hear, what we teach, what others teach, that we do not let somebody deceive us with vain words. They'll rob us of the prize. They will rob us of the purpose that God has given. Talks about our associations in verse 11. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Here again, the comparison of walking worthy versus walking unworthy. In verse 22, he gives some instructions to wives. If we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherein we were called, wives are submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so as not to be left out, in verse 25, if we are to walk worthy, husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And in verse 33, the summary is, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We're going to walk worthy. Those are the commands that have been given to us. Beginning in chapter 6, again, as children, if we are to walk worthy, we are to be obedient to our parents. As servants, if we are to walk worthy of wherein we are called, then we are to do service to our masters, that we are to work as we are expected to do. But finally, we get into verse 10, which is the place where I was headed to start with, and it talks about an exhortation to these brethren at Ephesus. And the exhortation to them is the same exhortation as it is to us today. He says in verse 10 there, and finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. All of this plan, all of this teaching that has been done, all the writing that has been done by Paul in the Ephesian letter up to this point is to bring us to this conclusion that we are to be strong in the Lord. Strong in the plan, strong in the message. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, if you look at verse 8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who hath created things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So, what are we to be strong in? The manifold wisdom of God, which has been revealed by Paul and the other apostles to those of us who are members of the church, to these Ephesian brothers. We must be strong in that and in that alone. But notice he says there, in the Lord. In the Lord is a key word, and that's just what we're talking about. What has the Lord given us? Has he given us the vanity of our mind that he talked about back over here in the Gentiles? Has he given us creed books? Has he given us fancy evangelists, if you will, to preach to us and tell us what is and what is not? Or has he given us the book? And I think we can all sit up here and agree that he has given us the book. If we're going to be strong in the Lord, we're going to be strong in the book. And it says, and in his power and in his might. In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of the power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Here is the power of God manifested. God's power raised Jesus from the dead. God's power overcame death. And that's the power that God has. That's the authority. That's the emphasis behind what is being preached. Without that resurrection, this is another useless book. Without that power, we might as well disperse and go have a picnic this morning. But the power that God has raised Christ, and that same power will raise us in the last day. That same power will bring us forth in the resurrection. So we need to be strong in the Lord and strong in his power and strong in his might. The might and the power oftentimes are something that is very close together. Maybe very little distinction can be made between the two of them. But notice in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, after talking about the raising from the dead and sitting in heavenly places, he says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that world which is to come. The might of God is not simply confined to this world. Yet it is above all principality, it's above all power, it's above every nation that is on this earth and any that is to come in the future, in this world and that which is to come. God's power and God's might is supreme. There isn't any greater. So we need to be strong in that. We need to believe in that, that there is no power greater than that of God. There is no might on this earth that can overcome God. In that particular verse, verse 10, we are told what to do. In the next few verses, we will be told how to do it. And the way to do that, the way to be strong, the way to stand in the power and the might of God is to put on the whole armor of God. In this illustration there, Paul brings us to the Roman soldier. Now, some of these things that are mentioned here don't apply to our soldiers, if you will, because we don't use shields and we don't use swords and we don't use breastplates anymore. We use, you know, pots and flak jackets and things of this sort. So in order to get the impression of what is going on here, you have to think about the Roman soldier and what he wore into battle. And here again, this is not the English medieval knight with all of his armor either. It's a different category. But there are certain things which these soldiers put on in order to protect them in battle. And in order for us to be strong in the Lord, we need to put this on also. He starts in verse 14, it's the girdle of truth. The girdle was something that went around the waist to protect the mid parts. And if we are to put on this girdle, then we need to respect truth. We need to know what the truth is. And what is the truth? Again, it's what God has delivered to us. It's not the vanity of our minds. It's not what the false teachers preach and teach. But when we put on truth, we put on the Word of God. We stay within that Word. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That protects really the vital organs. And what is righteousness? Righteousness are the works and the actions which are produced in mankind when he absorbs and obeys the truth. He does that which is right in God's sight. He makes application of the truth that we have. Our shoes are to be the gospel of the preparation of peace. We think of shoes a lot of times as just, you know, something to shine every now and then and something to keep our feet, the bottoms of them, from getting punctured by the stones and the things that are out there on the street. Certainly, you know, after 20 years of wearing shoes, your feet are tender and you can't, you know, go barefoot like you used to. But that's not the concept that was put here in Ephesians. Your feet are those things which take you to wherever you're going. Most of us can't get anywhere without walking. And it provides a purpose. And our purpose for movement, our commission, if it will, in God's army, is the preparation of the gospel of peace. That we move according to this. These are our marching orders, if you will. It says, take the shield of faith. Faith comes from where? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That faith that we have in God's Word, it says if we take this shield, that we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And finally, it says the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews, we learn that this sword is sharp, it's two-edged, it divides bone and marrow. Jesus says that it may even divide us from family, father and mother, son and daughter, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, whatever. But this sword, if used properly, may have this effect. But we are to take it and we are to fight off the wiles of the devil. So if we're to arm ourselves, if we're to protect ourselves from evil, then we must have this armor. And we must recognize as we look at this that the common thread in all of this armor is it says it's the whole armor of God. In each one of these things that you look at, the maker, the specifier, the captain is God. We have the sword, which is his word. We have the helmet of salvation. And where do we find salvation? In his word. We don't find it in creed books. We don't find it out here under a tree someplace. We don't find it in the vanity of our own minds, but we find it in his word. Faith, as we already mentioned in Romans, says comes by hearing. And hearing from where? God's word. Notice how everything goes back to God and God's word. Every piece of armor, every piece of protection that we have points back to God's word. It doesn't point to our own intelligence. It doesn't point to the intelligence of others. The gospel, the righteousness, the truth, all originates with God. We need to recognize then very carefully that the kingdom that we're fighting for is not carnal, but spiritual. And our protection and our weapons are neither carnal nor spiritual. Why should we arm ourselves? What is the purpose? Well, as we look again, in verse 11, it says that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. A little bit later on, in verse 13, he says that we may be able to stand in the evil day. And in verse 16, so that we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan's whole objective for us, for the world, and any future world and any past world, is to rob us of the inheritance that God has promised us. Remember back in chapter 1, we talked about the fact that we were adopted and that we would obtain this inheritance. That inheritance is nothing but heaven itself. Satan's objective is to sneak in, defeat us, and steal our inheritance. When we stand and fight the wiles of the devil, there are many passages in Scripture which talk about what the devil does. It says he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It says that he walks around or comes in like a wolf in sheep's clothing, trying to sneak in unnoticed and work his damage. That sometimes he even fashions himself as a minister of light, that he'll preach to you and he'll teach to you and he'll try to confuse your mind with fancy words and vain teachings and things of this sort. But these are the wiles of the devil. That's why we can't just put on the helmet and the breastplate and forget the rest. We can't just put on the shoes and maybe take up the sword, leave the shield and the helmet at home. We must have the whole armor of God, because Satan is going to attack our weakest point. Satan is going to come in where you're unprotected. He's not going to attack your strong point, but rather he's going to attack your weak point. And we need to be ready all of the time. Here it mentions that in the evil day that you may be able to withstand. The evil day is any time that enemy attacks, any time Satan comes to you. It's not just Sunday morning. It's not just Sunday evening. It's not just Wednesday night in the Bible study that Satan comes in. Satan's going to come in between those times. He's going to come to you on your job. He's going to come to you late at night. And every time he comes, you need to have the armor there. You need to have the armor on, and you need to be ready for it. It's kind of interesting as you look at verse 16 that the purpose of that shield of faith, it says, is to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, in all of this thing here, we're talking about withstanding the wiles of the devil and the evil day, and now it says the fiery darts of the wicked. And what it's saying here is that if we take up the fight, if we enlist in God's army, if we put on this armor that God has described, the wicked are going to be shooting fiery darts at us. Not just the devil, but the devil's angels and the devil's emissaries and those false teachers and those false prophets who do not like and cannot stand the truth. Wicked people, wicked individuals are going to be shooting fiery darts at us. And it takes the shield of faith to repel those. The shield of faith will quench those fiery darts. And all of these other things that are there that produce this shield of faith, the Word of God. And believe me, it'll happen. Any of you who have been out and tried to teach alien sinners or convert other people to Christ have known that those fiery darts are thrown every time they get a chance. What if? Hypothetical situations. You can't really believe that. That's not right. But yet they will still come. But the purpose then of this armor is that we may be able to ward off and quench the fiery darts. It also says in the Ephesians that who is the enemy? If you look here in verse 12, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So that tells us who we are to battle, what we're to battle, what we can expect. He first of all, he says, it's not flesh and blood. We should recognize that the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom, but rather a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And it would be a matter of how many dead on this side and how many dead on this side. And when we tally up the score, we'll see who won. That's not the case here. This kingdom is not physical, and neither is the armor physical, but the armor is spiritual. We don't run around with a physical shield and a helmet and a sword, but we do run around with those spiritual armor that God has provided for us. So we don't fight physically. We don't fight individuals. But we fight what individuals say, what individuals preach, the ideas and the concepts that come down. He talks about we fight against principalities and against powers. And in the time that this was written to the Ephesians, the principalities and powers that were there were anti-God. We had things such as the Roman Empire and emperor worship and things of this sort. We're quite lucky in this country today is that we don't really fight the principalities and powers, because we live in a nation that says freedom of religion, where we're permitted to assemble in a place like this and not worry about these armed soldiers coming to the doors and taking names and throwing you in jail the next day. But there are places in this world where the principalities and the powers are anti-God. We talk about the Soviet Union, where religion is the Communist Party, and religion is frowned upon, and you have to go through all of these forms and all of this red tape, even to be able to meet and to worship God. And even then, you're not sure that you're not going to be harassed and arrested or anything like that. We've been lucky that we don't have to live in that kind of a country. But recognize the fact that that day may not always be as it is today. It may be that sometime in the future, our future generations will live in a regime such as the Soviet Empire, which is anti-God, which is totally atheist. And the principalities and the powers will be something that we will have to overcome in order to worship our God in the way that He has given to us. The powers. These are the ones that have the power to enforce things. You know, there are a lot of anti-God forces out there. Madeline Murray O'Hara. People such as this are anti-God, but they lack the power to put their ideas or bind their ideas on the rest of us. But slowly but surely, if they work their way into the physical governments, they can get this power. When we're talking about principalities and powers, we're talking about those who are anti-God and who also have the powers to enforce what is going on. So we put on our armor because we have to withstand some of these powers. And it also talks then about the rulers of darkness. We fight against the rulers of darkness. These are those who promote and who teach and who demand false doctrine. They preach error. Difference between light and darkness, very simple. Jesus is the light. The truth is the light. Everybody else who teaches something contrary is in darkness. And those who formulate this doctrine and those who promote it are the rulers of darkness. We look in the New Testament, we see the Pharisees who went about trying to implement all of their traditions. There were some rulers of darkness. It says they're painted white on the outside, but inwardly they are full of dead men's bones. The rulers of darkness, again, those who promote and teach false doctrine and error. In our world today, synods, councils, things like the Book of Mormon, anybody who tries to take God's word and make it something other than what it is are the rulers of darkness. And finally, he talks about spiritual wickedness in high places. And this is kind of a difficult one because of what we think sometimes. We think oftentimes that high places means places of authority. And we'll sit back and we'll say, that's spiritual wickedness in our government. Think over the last 10, 20 years, what has happened. The kinds of examples that our governmental leaders have set before us and have said, you know, this is all right. Right here in Ohio, what about Buzz Lukens down here? Oh, it's fine for me to be involved with this 16-year-old girl. And I'm not going to withdraw her. I'm going to go right back and I want to get elected again. I want to be up there, and I want you people to condone what I've done by voting for me. And put me back in office, and I'll set the example for the rest of the people here that this is just fine. The Jimmy Swaggarts, the Bakers, all of these things. And we tend to sit and look and say, that's them over there. That's not us. But yet each one of us can look around through the church, if it will, and find examples of the same thing. We can find preachers, we can find elders who have done things that are not exactly according to God's word and have perhaps gotten away with it. And we let this go. We condone this. You know, it is interesting that as you look at the types of internal wickedness, the spiritual wickedness that exists, that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, down about verse 28 and 30, Paul warned the very elders of this Ephesian church, did he not? He says, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They'll seek to draw disciples away after them. Is that spiritual wickedness in high places? And that gets it right down to the Ephesian church, doesn't it? Puts it right in their internal working affairs. We arm ourselves to fight against such wickedness. But also notice that over in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, he says, and has raised us together to sit in high places. We occupy a high place. Is there spiritual wickedness among us? Yeah, one of the biggest enemies to overcome some days is yourself. Because we think we're smart. We have pride. We have egos. And we think we know what God said. Do we? Are we really willing to submit ourselves to the will of God? Or do we only submit ourselves when it pleases us? When it says, you know, I feel comfortable with this interpretation, so that must be the right one. If you've never felt uncomfortable with what the Bible says, you haven't really obeyed what God is, because God said it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. And if I haven't come in conflict with what God has said somewhere along the line, then I'm not what normal men would be. The only man I can ever think of that would never come in conflict with what God said was Christ himself. We've all sinned, which means we've all come in conflict with God's word. And when you come in conflict, you don't feel very comfortable. Now the question is, do you submit to what God says, or are we guilty of this spiritual wickedness? And again, in all of these things that we've looked at, the common thread, instead of being God, instead of being truth, in these enemies is man. Man constitutes principalities and powers. Man is the ruler of darkness. Man commits spiritual wickedness with his own thoughts and the vanity of his own mind. And that common thread there is man. As you can see, the armor is from God. The enemy is from man. Remember, Jesus said, in vain they worship him, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If we are refusing to put on this armor, if we refuse to do what God says, then we are on the other side. You're either with me or you're against me. We either put on the whole armor or we don't. In conclusion, then, let's say that God's plan is in effect. God has promised us an inheritance. In order to obtain that inheritance, we must first enlist in his army. When we've enlisted in his army, then we've got to put on his armor. And we've got to go in and do battle. That's the first step. That's the step for the alien sinner. Entrance into this army is conditioned on hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and baptism. Some have gotten into the army, but they've let their weapons get rusted. They've let their armor fall down. It's in bad need of repair. Like Simon, if that's the case, we need to shine it back up, get it back in good shape, repent and pray God that the sins of our hearts be forgiven. Two types of ways of getting the inheritance that are there. If you're subject to the gospel call, won't you come while we stand and while we sing the songs of life?